Good evening. Good evening. Amen. Now I'm going to tell you something. You've heard when I was informed about this feat that you're about to experience. So, in the African-American worship experience, the preacher always needs some help. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We come from many different traditions tonight, and we have many different understandings about prayer. But I am so grateful with the spoken differences in understanding of prayer that I've been prayed up with two musical selections that have articulated the voices of angels. And so you have prayed for me. But I still need a little help. And so I ask us to join in what my colleague, Dr. Elizabeth Carr, has told me is the universal prayer, and that is silence. May we take a moment to be in silence. Thank you. I give honor to God this evening. I am delighted to be here, and I thank my sister Sherry, Dean Sherry Boykin East. She is the chair of the Martin Luther King festivities that we have heard about that will take place over three separate events. I give thanks for my colleague and director of religious life, the Reverend Dr. Paul Sorrentino, and all of my colleagues gathered here this evening. I hope you are praying me up. Now, I'm not going to apologize for anything that comes out of my mouth this evening, because anything that comes out when you've been asked to say something, Reverend Sorrentino took license. It was 4:30. It was 4:30. I know, because I had to get a grip because I said yes, and then I had to get in the right place. So let's just run with this and we'll see whatever happens. And whatever it will be, it's going to be, and I'm not apologizing for it. I'm going to bed after this and I'm going to say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Oh, as they say in the church, I know it's tight, but it's right. So let's run with this. Amen. There is an African proverb that says, as long as someone says his name or her name, I'm going to be inclusive, a man or a woman will never die. This evening we gather to remember the legacy of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and that legacy that he left to America and the world. An aspect of Dr. King's life is his witness, and this is important for me in the context of being a Protestant chaplain and religious advisor and a non-sectarian religious environment. An aspect of Dr. King's life is his witness of being distinctively Christian with integrity and faithfulness to the Christian gospel, while also respecting and living in the understanding of being a part of the universal family of humanity. Now, this has been important to me because it's something that I have wrestled with seriousness because of the legacy that Dr. King, as a Baptist preacher in the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery and in the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta gave to us as those who say that we are preaching the gospel, but yet we live as brothers and sisters, as we've heard over and over again tonight, interconnected and interdependent. Indeed, we have heard this ideological, philosophical, and theological truth that Dr. King embraced when his words were read, "All people are interdependent." The Reverend King was a Baptist preacher who was influenced by Gandhi, a Hindu who taught nonviolence. Indeed, Dr. King would affirm, "Christ gave us the goals and Mahatma Gandhi the tactics." Dr. King marched for peace and justice alongside a Jewish scholar, Abraham Heschel, if I'm not pronouncing it right, who would say that when he was marching with Dr. King, as Rabbi Bruce told us once, Abraham Heschel said, "My feet are praying." The Reverend Dr. King reconciled with Malcolm X, a Muslim of African American descent, as they eventually moved past their differences to affirm their mutual goal, even as they walked different paths. They came to affirm that their destination was indeed the same: equal rights for all Americans, regardless of their race or their socioeconomic status. It is not well known, however, that Dr. King used an adaptation of the Buddhist Bodhisattva vows that each of the leaders of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference and their followers signed during the Birmingham, Alabama campaign. Charles Johnson, a professor of English at the University of Washington in Seattle and the author of Mine Eyes Have Seen, Bearing Witness to the Civil Rights Struggle, writes how Dr. King, as well as Gandhi, used the ideals of the Satyagraha. Am I pronouncing it halfway right? I'm not going to pretend tonight. There's no need in pretending. But use these Buddhist ideals as a challenging blueprint for how to lead a moral life. Those who were involved in this Birmingham campaign signed what was called a commitment blank. It stated as follows: "Commandments for the volunteers. I hereby pledge myself, my person and my body, to the nonviolent movement. And therefore, I will keep the following commandments." And I'll just give us a few. "Meditate daily on the teachings and life of Jesus. Remember always that the nonviolent movement, seeks justice and reconciliation, not victory. Walk and talk in a manner of love, for God is love. And pray daily to be used by God in order that all men and women might be free." These are just a few of the points that came from this influence of the Buddhist Bodhisattva vows. Bodhisattva is a person that commits themselves to foregoing the achievement of enlightenment, therefore foregoing the achievement of getting my praise on if somebody else within the world can't get their praise on at the same time. We might ask, how did King come to this reconciliation of the interdependence and the interconnectedness of humanity? Well, he hasn't left us a systematic theological deconstruction of this because he was too busy fighting and working for justice, peace, reconciliation, and realizing a dream for all America. He was too busy making the faith and the vision take flesh. But there are, however, those who have been intentional about unpacking how they are able to reconcile being, as Rabbi Bruce told us about a Jewish scholar who came up with this term, and I'm tweaking the term, and because it's a Jewish scholar, you'll know where I'm tweaking it. I'm distinctly Christian, universally human. The scholar came up, the Jewish scholar said, I'm distinctively Jewish, universally human. Now, I've covered the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Jewish, and the Muslim brothers and sisters who influenced our work, connected with Dr. King's work in realizing the dream. So let me, however, journey to India and speak about a man who did indeed think about how to be distinctively Christian, but yet at the same time universally Christian, universally human. And he did a systematic theological survey and exploration to come up with this understanding. A Catholic, Dom Bidi Griffiths, a monk and a sannyasi, an Indian holy man. Brother Griffiths was born into a middle-class English family on December 17, 1906. But by the time he died in 1994, it is said that he looked like an Indian holy man with a long beard, flowing white hair, and saffron robe. Robert Ellsberg writes in the book All Saints that by the time Griffiths died, he, and I quote, had come to the point where all religions, indeed all creation, spoke to him of Christ in his distinctively Christian understanding. How he came to this was that he traveled to India to bring the Christian gospel to a non-Christian culture. But much to his chagrin, he found that despite the poverty, despite the absence of the Christian gospel, despite all the things that would not indicate an environment of the sacred, still, as a song is sung in my tradition, he found that there still was a sweet, sweet spirit in that place. Griffiths experimented as he began to unpack why was it that he was feeling this sacred atmosphere permeating that which did not seem, from a critical standpoint and from a five-sensical standpoint, to be that which would engender a sacredness. He began to walk in the path of meditation and other Indian spiritual disciplines. And he immersed himself in the study of the Hindu sacred texts and the religious classics. From his study, this Roman Catholic monk came to believe that Christ represented the fulfillment of the religious quest. Indeed, in All Saints, it said that Griffiths finally concluded that just as the church had discerned the mystery of Christ hidden in the religious history of Israel, so it was possible and necessary to discover the face of Christ hidden within all the religions of the world. Now, I know some Christians will challenge me this evening that this has no biblical foundation, but I would like to point to us a very thought-provoking passage from the Gospel of Matthew. It's a scene of judgment where folk are coming before the Son of Man. It's the title that identifies Jesus with his humanity in contrast to other titles like the Son of God. In this judgment scene, some are sent to everlasting punishment and others are sent to inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are being prepared to be sent to everlasting punishment are told that when they saw the Christ, when the Christ appeared before them, they turned their face on the back. They turned their backs on the face of Christ. These people who heard that judgment were perplexed, and they inquired, "When did we turn our back on you, Lord?" And the Son of Man replies, and I quote from the Christian scriptures, the Gospel of Matthew, "I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." The scriptures continue to go on and say that when this judgment scene happens, they will answer and ask, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" The Lord Christ answers, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." Dom Beatty Griffiths saw the face of Christ just as Mother Teresa saw the face of Christ. And even though we hear now upon her death how she doubted, even in the midst of her doubt, she knew that maybe I'm not seeing a Christ, but I'm seeing somebody who needs a hand to help them get up. I see somebody with the sores of a leper who needs the balm of Gilead. And even though I don't believe totally this thing, I will go where the Christ says go. Excuse my hollering, excuse my passion, but the word of God in the nonsensical, freakish, whatever you want to call it, joy of the Holy Spirit makes me not be able to be cute up in here tonight. So I'm closing right now. If I would tell us anything about Martin Luther King and about January and February, I would say that it's time to start talking about the dreamer and making the dream a reality. The time is now for black and white, male and female, straight and gay to live together. Now you say, oh, he went there. He went there. The Dr. Ron Peters, pastor of the Westminster Presbyterian Church in Minneapolis, notes that the Reverend Dr. King's leadership team some 40 years ago represented a much more inclusive group ideologically, culturally, religiously, and ethically, ethnically than any of our religious, public, or business organizations today. And if you haven't guessed by now, Dr. Peters from Minneapolis and Westminster Presbyterian. Black and white together, he ain't the black. Dr. Peter notes that, for example, a woman named Ella Baker, a former sharecropper, became one of Dr. King's chief operational leaders in the early 1960s, when at Yale Divinity School in 1980, we were still discussing whether women could be called by God to say a word for the Lord. Now it's going to get even more difficult. I'm telling you, it's going to get uncomfortable in here, but it's for the record. It's in the history books. Dr. King had one of his main advisors in the civil rights movement, a gay black man, Bayard Rustin, who was the brains behind the organizing of the March on Washington in 1963. And so therefore, I close this evening saying that when Jesus said, when asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul." I think that's it. Wait a minute. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, also taken from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, you know, we're always okay with that. We can always love God. You know, that's easy. That's easy. Hello. Hello. Help me out now. Help me out. So Jesus had to say, but there's an addendum to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Now, the scriptures tell us that there was one of the critical thinking, deconstructive skills of the greatest mind that lives and resides within the hallowed halls of the academy here in Amherst College. They graduated with honors. They went on, passed the bar exam, became a lawyer, came up to Jesus and said, okay, the lawyer was thinking, what is his rebuttal? Because he was able to deal with that love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But he had to think now, but this neighbor thing. So he got his rebuttal together and he said, well, who is my neighbor? And as the Reverend Dr. Sorrentino told us about the Samaritan, from a group despised by Jews, Jesus teaches the story of the Good Samaritan. I know that many of us know it. There was somebody mugged on the roadside on the way to, I think it was Jericho or Jerusalem. I'm doing this off for 4:30 in the afternoon preparation, so work with me with whatever's not biblically right there. You know where to go for the primary source. The key thing was not where they were going to. The key thing was that the man was mugged. And there was a person who was going to church service and looked over and said, oh, no, I've got my Sunday tight is right. I'm pressing it out. I'm pressing it on. I know I'm clean. Threads on. I've got my bling on. I don't think so. I don't think so. But I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And kept on going to church. And then it says that a deacon came and said, oh, no, now if Rev got his bling on now, I'm not ordained, but, you know, I'm trying to get there. I'm a wannabe. And I'm not going to be messed up when it comes time to getting my praise on. I'm going to pray for you when I get to church. A Samaritan, though he is representative of every dichotomy that any of us who are grounded in our religious theology would want to bring to the table. And the Samaritan looks at the person and says, in the favorite song of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, if I can help somebody, if I can help somebody, if I can, when I was assassinated, be going down to Memphis to deal with garbage workers that needed to have an advocate for a good wage, if I can help somebody, if I can help somebody when my civil rights colleagues were saying, you know, let's not get off the track. We got a good thing going with the civil rights. But Dr. King said, no, if folk are dying in Vietnam, then I can't keep my mouth talking about civil rights and not talking about folk who are needlessly dying in Vietnam. If I can help somebody, then my living shall not be in vain. Jesus looked at the lawyer and said, the Samaritan helped that somebody. Now, brother lawyer, sister lawyer, you answer me, who is your neighbor? And the Samaritan said, the one who showed mercy. It's time to stop talking about the dreamer and start making the dream come alive. Amen.